We come tonight to the doctrine of the person of Christ, and as I was telling you, I'm very aware of my inadequacy and the grace of God that keeps me in the ministry, but I feel very inadequate tonight because I wish I could just regale you with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as presented in the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in verse 15, Paul does something that I want to draw to your attention as we get underway, maybe spend a moment in a devotional thought before we look at the doctrine itself. 2 Corinthians was not an easy book for Paul. The Corinthian church had a number of difficulties. Paul has to deal with opponents that are in this church, has to deal with doctrinal defection, with moral defection. The discipline of the church is lacking. And so you can understand this is not an easy book to write. And Paul is stirring up the Corinthians that they might live up to their commitment to make an offering to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And he has to remind them of this. And in the process of reminding them of their commitment and the need to give in a generous way, to show the same kind of liberality and graciousness in their giving that God has shown toward them, he reminds them of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he became poor on their behalf, that they might become rich. And then Paul goes back to dealing with the problem in the church, and we come to the end of this chapter in the 15th verse, and he does something which an English teacher will tell you you're not supposed to do. He just kind of jumps out of the subject for a minute. He just has something that's weighing on his heart. You almost see Paul working this through. He just has to exclaim this. He says, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." You ever have moments like that where no matter what you're doing, you just have to stop and say, "Praise you, God, for what you have done." Paul here calls the gift unspeakable, which is ironic because, of course, he's speaking. He's going to speak of the unspeakable. The Bible sometimes does that. I think in one of my previous lessons with you, I pointed out the Bible speaks of God being invisible, and yet we see the invisible. And the unbeliever sees, you know, the invisible God in the created order and so forth. So that's ironic, seeing what is unseeable. In the same way, Paul speaks of what is unspeakable. The Greek word for unspeakable here actually has the sense that you cannot exhaust, you know, its beauty, its fullness. You cannot fully recount all that there is to be said. I think of how the author of Hebrews in the 11th chapter of that epistle at one point says that time would fail me to recount for you about, and then he tells, gives another list of Old Testament saints and events that he would like to talk about. Time would fail us to speak everything that could be said about the gift of God. This is a short little expression, but see, Paul and I, we have something in common. We have a lot not in common. He's a wonderful Christian, an apostle, and all the rest, and I'm not in his league. I know that. But we do have this in common. We want to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory, and we have to confess it's just unspeakable. That's how good it is. Tonight, when we come to the doctrine of the person of Christ, I hope that you'll approach it in that same spirit. This will not simply be an intellectual or an academic exercise. It will be that. It will strain you a bit, and you need to have that that straining and that that exercise in your life. But I hope it will also lead you to more and more glorify God. The one that we're going to be talking about, you know, the Scripture has so many wonderful names for him. Obviously, he's called Jesus. And you shall name him Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. The Prince of Peace, and the mighty God, the wonderful Counselor, the Holy One, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Life, Lord God Almighty, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Root of David, and the Word of Life, the Author and Finisher of our faith, our Advocate, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. The day spring from on high, the Lord over all, the great I am, the very Son of God, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, the chief cornerstone, the King of kings, the righteous judge, the light of the world, the life of men, the head of the church, the great morning star, the sun of righteousness, the chief shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the horn of salvation, the governor, the Alpha and the Omega. It's just amazing what the Bible says about this one. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And I will not, when I am finished tonight, have begun to scratch the surface of all that could be said about the wonder of this one who is our Savior. We have such a blessing in being Christians that we worship a living Savior, one who is not merely a man, one who is not merely God, but one who is the God-man, the mediator between God and men. Can you imagine God in all of his glory, in all of his sovereignty, in his eternality and incomprehensibility, in all of his transcendence? This God has come to dwell in our midst. And not just to dwell in our midst, he has come and has taken upon himself our very form so that he might be close to us. Now, you know, even in as good a fellowship as this congregation has, and you praise God for your church, you've got a very good one, but sometimes we rub each other wrong. Sometimes it's hard to live with each other. God took our very form on that he might live with us. And you know, he didn't do it temporarily, like renting a tux and then taking it back, saying, I'm sure glad I don't have to dress like that all the time. When Jesus took on human form and human nature, he took it on forever to be with us constantly, to be our intercessor. Praise be to God. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Let's talk about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's presented to us in the Bible. Let me expand the outline. You guys are wonderful. You've left this outline on the board for all these months. I need to get a new color. We'll go to green today. Okay, Roman numeral 13. The person of Christ. And when we finish this, we'll be turning to the work of Christ. First of all, I would like to talk about the incarnation and the modern challenge to the incarnation and offer something of a defense of the doctrine of the incarnation. When we read the Bible, and it's a good exercise to read the Bible, obviously, but actually I'm thinking here it's a good exercise for those who are not familiar with Christianity, those who don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, those who have questions about who he is, have them read the Bible. I know that should be obvious, but we don't do that. Often we try to go around the Word of God and, you know, and summarize, and we have to do some of that, and we have to defend it and all, but, well, I'll tell you, there's nothing more effective than just having people get their noses right in there. Say, what do you make of this guy here? This one they call Jesus. When you read the Bible, you'll notice that the question that continually puzzled those who came into contact with Jesus was who this man could be and what kind of man this could be. Let's look at some examples. Mark 2, verses 7 and 12. The general point that I'm illustrating is that in the pages of the Bible, people were challenged. They were puzzled as to who this man could be and what kind of man he was. Mark 2, verse 7. Jesus here has seen a man sick with palsy and has declared his sins forgiven. And the Bible says that certain scribes sitting there reasoning in their heart said, why does this man speak in this way? He blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God? And then verse 12. And he arose and straightway took up the bed and went forth before them, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this way before. I love the authenticity of these stories. That's just... this guy got up and walked away, and here's another man who said, your sins are forgiven. And the people are going, oh, we've never seen it like this. This is This is out of the ordinary. This is different. Look at Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. After Jesus finished the longest sermon that we have recorded for us in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Matthew 7, 28, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes." The scribes were, you know, the authorized teachers in Israel. They had all this training. They knew how to interpret the law. They were well regarded. But when Jesus finished, people said, "Man, he's not in a class. I mean, he's in a class all to himself. He's not like the scribes." And the main thing that distinguished Jesus from the scribes is that, well, see, scribal teaching was they would give the conclusion, then they'd say, "And this is supported by Rabbi so-and-so who said this. And Rabbi so-and-so before him said that." And it's like, "The rabbi said, the rabbi said, the rabbi said. The elder said, the elder said, the elder said. You've heard it said by them of old, by the ancients, by the elders." That was their method of teaching. Jesus didn't teach that way. He said, "You've heard the elders say, but I tell you." People said, "Whoa, here's a man who doesn't teach like the scribes. He forgives sins. He heals the sick. He teaches with authority." Look at Matthew 8, verse 27. Here, the disciples have been terrified at sea. They thought they were going to die, and Jesus comes forth and he calms the sea. And what's the response? I mean, what would your response be if, you know, you're in the midst of this boat that's lurching back and forth on the waves, and somebody, some human being, looks just like you, gets up from sleeping, kind of, you know, is a little groggy, and he says, "Knock it off!" And all the waves just, boom, go flat. Well, the Bible's very authentic. "And the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" He says, "Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk." He teaches with authority. He doesn't depend upon the scribes. He tells the waves to knock it off, and they do. They marveled at this man. Who is this? And in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17. "Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Let's just stop right there. You've read this passage before. Do you fly over that? Stop and pay attention. Jesus said, so give me a rundown. You know, this is like early Gallup poll. What are people saying out there? What's the feedback here now? What are people saying about me? And what would you think of this if the answer about you were given? Well, the people think you're Elijah, come back from the dead. I mean, what kind of man would it take to make people generally think he must be one of the prophets, resurrected? Maybe Jeremiah. Maybe John the Baptist, come back in another form. That's the kind of man he was. Of course, Jesus goes on. He's not so much interested in the general Gallup poll approach. He says unto them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Everybody else is struggling to figure out who Jesus is. He's such an incredible person. Puzzling, challenging person. Peter can't figure it out either, but God the Father revealed it to him. And he said it so clearly, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said, that's right. That's the kind of man this was. C.S. Lewis put it very well many years ago, when he said, you don't have the option of dismissing Jesus as a good teacher or a prophet of God if you will not accept him as God the Son. Because you see, Jesus taught in such a way that if he was not who he said he was, then he was a terrible religious charlatan, a liar, or he was Looney Tunes. There really aren't any other option. This guy was a megalomaniac. He was a horrible, wretched liar and deceiver of men. Or he was the Son of God. Blessed are you Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't show this to you, but my Father. Yes, I am. I'm the Messiah, the very Son of God. The answer to which the contemporaries of Jesus were driven was that Jesus was God in human flesh. You hear that because you're Christians, because you go to a Christian church. You're familiar with that. Stand back and look at the wonder of that, that someone in human flesh could be thought to be God. That is incredible. Indeed, the deity of Jesus seemed obvious to his contemporaries. If anything, what they had a hard time accepting was his true humanity. Those who knew Jesus best did not so much struggle that he was God, they struggled that if he was God, how could he be man? The earliest heretical tendency was not to make Jesus less than God, which is what we see in our day and age. If anything, it was evident to the generation that knew Jesus best that he was certainly God, God the Son. The heretical tendency in that day was rather to deny that he could have truly been a man in the flesh. Later we're going to have a list of heresies that I want you to get hold of. This is what's called docetism, the idea that Jesus only seemed or appeared to be a human being, seemed or appeared to have flesh. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, as well as in the second epistle of John, verse 7, we read that it's the spirit of Antichrist to deny that Jesus, the Messiah, has come in the flesh. It's the spirit of Antichrist to say that he wasn't truly a human being. He wasn't truly in the flesh. Accordingly, I want you to notice how John, the Apostle John's first epistle, opens with such a strong emphasis upon his generation having heard and seen and touched the eternal word of life. 1 John 1:1. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him. He was real, truly incarnate, a human being. And it was indeed Antichrist to deny this enfleshing of God, Antichrist to deny the incarnation. Well, we live in the age which is the spirit of that Antichrist. Now, I'm not talking Bible prophecy when I say that. Okay, we'll talk about that in another lesson. But this is the spirit of the Antichrist as the Bible presents the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the one who denies Jesus as he's presented to us in the Bible. Specifically, denies the claims that he makes for himself. The denial of the incarnation is precisely the theological rage of our day. Now, this has been coming for some time. Skepticism within the very walls of the church has been growing for years. Full-blooded Christianity has been relinquished in order to accommodate the church to the materialistic spirit and the secular spirit of our age. Throughout the 1800s, if we were to go back, throughout the 1800s, the divine inspiration of the Bible and its trustworthiness was steadily abandoned by theologians, even theologians of repute. And by the end of the century, the doctrine of creation had been replaced with evolutionary speculation. And then in the 1920s of our own century, fundamentalism became the whipping boy of pop theology. Along with that came widespread doubt about the virgin birth of Jesus, doubt about whether he performed miracles, both of which, of course, naturalistic science repudiated and ruled out in advance. A form of biblical interpretation and study known as form criticism then suggested that the gospel accounts were not really historical in nature, but a series of stories originally used by preachers to proclaim a message of faith. And everyone knows how preachers make up their stories in order to suit their preaching. And then the bombshell dropped, finally, with the Death of God movement in the 1960s. the assertion that the traditional conception of a transcendent deity is both irrelevant to modern men and philosophically untenable. Since theologians had sold out to naturalistic theories and the spirit of the times, it's really no surprise that there was hardly anything left now of historic Christianity by the 1960s. Yet two more steps toward complete disintegration were to be taken. Up to this point, skeptical and compromising theologians were still willing to maintain the traditional literary expressions which were a token of Christianity. Now, they didn't believe traditional theology, but they still talked that way. And they filled these traditional Christian expressions with new psychological meaning or new poetic meaning, but they still used utterances about Jesus rising from the dead. They still would speak of the incarnation. And in the late 60s and early 70s, modern theologians finally got to the place, they said, we have to be honest about the matter. Faith is important, but a literal resurrection is not. And so the message of Easter was dismissed. Not on the basis of new evidence, by the way. It's not as though, oh, now some new discovery makes it impossible to believe in the resurrection. But by consistency with their underlying naturalistic presuppositions, theologians had to give up the resurrection as well. And then the last step in the anti-Christian direction of modern theology was explicitly manifested 15 years ago with the highly publicized appearance of a book edited by John Hick entitled The Myth of God Incarnate, published in 1977. All the halfway houses of theological skepticism were now washed away completely with the storms of unbelief. The narrative on which Christianity fully depends for its unique religious proclamation that God has visited the world in human form, that Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God on a par with God Himself, that was seen as no more than a story, an important fable, whose point is lost if we take it literally. I'd like to summarize for you what this book, The Myth of God Incarnate, argued. One, the authors in this book said that the idea of incarnation, the idea that God became man in Jesus of Nazareth, is a construction built upon the New Testament, but not found in the New Testament. It is, in fact, a false interpretation of the apostolic documents, they said. Secondly, they said we must recognize that the idea of incarnation is a myth. As a myth, it does not declare literal truth, but rather expresses the central truth that God meets us in Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus was a real man born in normal fashion, a child of Mary and Joseph, but he did not exist before his conception and his birth. Fourth, the significance of Jesus lies in his faith response to God, his faith response to God. His full openness to God expresses the full potential of humanity within his community. You know, those of you who have lived through the 60s and 70s, you want to barf listening to all this kind of, you know, theological jargon, you know, full openness to our humanity, you know, living in complete community. Thanks. Fifth, Christ's sonship can be seen as a development from the idea of God's man to that of God's son, by analogy. The later full-blooded conception of God's only son was a mistaken development from that. God's man becomes God's son, then God's only son. But that was a mistake, they say. Sixth, they argue Jesus is not different in kind from other men. He's just like the rest of us. His uniqueness consists not in a special, unique bond with God, but in his capacity to inspire people to love God and to seek his kingdom. Now, does it surprise you that the people who argued this way also have to go through the New Testament with scissors and paste? Have to cut this passage out and this passage out because the Jesus of the New Testament just won't fit, you know, these kind of strictures. This is a Procrustean bed for the New Testament. You know what a Procrustean bed is? Remember the story of Procrustes, the man whose bed always fit his visitors? That's because if they were too short, he stretched them, and if they were too long, he cut off their legs so that they would fit. And this is a Procrustean bed for the New Testament. Jesus is being stretched and cut off so that he'll fit the preconceptions of the theologians. Seventhly, and finally, they argued that the death of Jesus was a martyrdom that crowned his life and activated his mission. Traditional theories that treat his death as dealing with sin are now dismissed, as one contributor put it, as rubbish. Rubbish. According to John Hitt, the editor of this volume, if Christianity had historically spread east instead of spreading west, Christian doctrine would not have presented Jesus as an incarnation, but rather as a Hindu avatar, or maybe a Mahayana Buddhist bodhisattva. That is, Christianity would have developed along Eastern theological lines rather than the Western way. In terms of today, says Michael Golder, Jesus should be admired as a man of universal destiny. What does that do for you? A man of universal destiny. But is he God? God himself in human flesh? Not at all, they tell us. Now, this skepticism about the Christian doctrine of Christ's incarnation, I believe, is simply too arbitrary, too unhistorical, and too much controlled by the critics' prejudices to be taken seriously by genuine scholars. So I want to stand before you as one who loves Jesus with all his heart, and I'm going to stand up for him no matter what the cost. I trust he'll give me the strength to do that. And I am committed wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus. But what I'm telling you here is not just an expression of my faith and love for Jesus. I'm saying that if you want to be a scholar, you can't listen to this kind of nonsense. This is where the rubbish is to be found. Because it's arbitrary, because it's controlled by prejudice, and it has nothing to do with historical analysis. First of all, we must not fall into the easy trap of thinking that the ancient world was gullible and easily taken in by anything unusual. Do not buy into that idea that, oh yeah, well, they were pretty stupid and superstitious back then. The Jews came to resent all idolatry. They came to resent mythology. They were fiercely monotheistic, with a strong adherence to the transcendence of the one living and true God. You know, God sent them into exile to punish them for their paganism, for their idolatry, and for their sin. And they learned the lesson. They learned it very well. And when they came back to the land, they were fiercely monotheistic. One God, only one God, Lord over all, the transcendent, the sovereign, the holy God. No human being could be called God. This was, as the gospel accounts make very plain to us, nothing short of blasphemy to the Jews. The idea of an incarnation was scandalous to Jewish thought, and it still is. So don't have this easy idea that, oh yeah, they were a bunch of gullible, you know, Sunday school children who just believed anything that was dished out to them. They were fiercely monotheistic. And the suggestion that Jesus was God was taken by them as blasphemy. The Greeks of the New Testament period were a very idolatrous lot of men, to be sure, contrary to the Jews. But hardly any of the Greeks took the Greek myths seriously. They were stories. They were ways of speaking, nothing more. Already 400 years before Christ, Plato is talking that way to the intellectuals of his day. Oh yeah, we have all these stories, the Greek myths, and we talk that way, but none of us really put any credence in them. Thus, even political rulers could be deified in that day despite the fact that people knew their all-too-obvious flaws and their weaknesses. I mean, here's a guy who's sleeping with his own mother. Here's a guy who's a homosexual. Here's a guy who's a glutton. And they deified such people because they were, you know, gullible and they were really, you know, drawn into this. No, because they knew all too well that the Greek myths about gods were silly stories. So yeah, call him a god. What difference does it make? It was simply a way of honoring a man with exaggerated flourish. Not unlike today, huh? Indeed, far from favoring the idea of an incarnation, Greek philosophy positively abhorred the idea of an incarnation. The Greeks were not looking for being tied to the human body. They were looking to be released from the human body. Soma sema, as Plato and his generation put it. The body is the tomb. They abhorred the body. They wanted release from the flesh and insisted that any true God would be absolutely separated from the physical world. No true God would be in the flesh. All of us are longing to get out of the human flesh. So the early church did not, out of its fertile imagination, write back into the Gospels an exalted ideal story of Jesus as God. If you wanted to win people over in that day, that was not the way to do it. The Jews called it blasphemy and the Greeks called it absurd. The idea of the incarnation was the last thing that would have come to somebody who was making up a religion. The church was in a life and death struggle with Roman persecution. It was challenged to present an apologetic to the ridicule of civilized pagan philosophy. If anything was dictated by the day and age in which the early church lived, it would have been to tone down this incredible story of an incarnation. This not only fueled persecution, since Caesar's lordship could not be confessed or even considered on a par with Jesus Christ, and made the apologetical task overwhelming, since the philosophy of the day insisted that a spirit God could have no contact whatever with the evil realm of matter, that no one would have devised a religion claiming an incarnation. Secondly, the Christian doctrine of the incarnation cannot be accounted for by religious borrowing. My first point is, if you want to do this in a scholarly, historically accurate fashion, you cannot believe that the doctrine of the incarnation arose because people were not truly human. Understand that? The significance of that? In the Hindu understanding of things, God could take on a form that looks human, but God could not become human. Hinduism maintains a view that the avatars have a position over human life. They're superior to humans, but they do not share in human life. Nor could any avatar have been uniquely God's manifestation, the unique manifestation of God. How about Buddhism? Well, Buddha was someone passive and serene, if you know the Buddhist religion and the history of the Buddha. He withdrew from this world and he denied the reality of suffering. Sound much like the New Testament to you? Denying this world and the reality of suffering. Christ was active in this world, and he was a suffering figure. The later reincarnations of Buddha would never have been deemed nirvana in the flesh. You understand that? The later reincarnations of the Buddha would never be called in Buddhist theology nirvana in the flesh, in the same way that Jesus was considered God in flesh. And the divination of the Bodhisattvas in Mahayana Buddhism did not begin until 500 years after the life of the Buddha, about the same time as the New Testament, as a matter of fact. And therefore, there is only one way to account for the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus. There's only one way to account for the fact that those who knew him best, his contemporaries, ended up saying, "My Lord and my God," to him. The overwhelming evidence of first-hand observers is that this man was God himself. Jewish monotheists were led to say he's God. They know there's only one God, and yet they looked at this man and they said, he's God. There's no other way to put it. No other way to account for it. Greek philosophers came to confess that he was truly man, and yet truly more than man, God himself. He was nothing less than God. And so I realize that what I'm teaching you tonight goes contrary to the flow of modern theology. It goes contrary to the skepticism and the naturalism that has now come to the place where 15 years ago we have major theologians declaring that the incarnation is a myth. Well, I consider their scholarship mythical. Their scholarship does not make sense, does not hold up, and certainly does not present the Jesus of history who truly is the Son of God. What I'd like to do next is to pursue a biblical case for the deity of Christ. I'd like to argue for the deity of Christ from the Bible. I realize this will come as a surprise to many of you, but there are people, many people, who tell you that the Bible does not present Jesus as God. That the Bible itself, I mean, even if you accept that the Bible is our standard of theology, that the Bible does not present Jesus as the Son of God on a par with God himself. You know, and I've found many Christians, if they were told, open up your Bible and prove that Jesus is truly God, they kind of go, well, I mean, I just took that for granted. And then they're told a few liberal lines about, well, the original Greek, you know, has not been properly translated here, and, you know, this doesn't really mean what later theologians took it to mean. And then they start wondering, well, wow, I mean, where is the divine Jesus of the Bible? Well, I'd like to point out the divine Jesus of the Bible to you. First of all, I'm going to look at the Old Testament and how it promised the divine Messiah, and that Jesus claimed to be this Messiah, and therefore he claimed to be God himself. Secondly, we'll look at Christ's divine prerogatives and titles. And then thirdly, we'll consider explicit statements of the deity of Jesus as we find them in the Bible itself. So the first point is that the Old Testament promised a divine Messiah. In accord with the developing anticipation of the Old Testament scriptures and religion, it was God himself who was going to come to save his people. God himself would be the Savior. And Jesus claimed to be this Messiah, this Savior, the Christ. In so doing, he claimed to be God's eternal Son. Being of one substance and equal with the Father, he became man by taking on our nature so that the divine and human natures were inseparably united in one single person, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. As the God-man, Jesus Christ was the perfect mediator between God and men, thus fulfilling the covenant promise of salvation. The Old Testament anticipated that God would come. Let's start right there. According to the Old Testament, the promised Messiah would be the Lord, the mighty God, who is from everlasting, would be Jehovah himself. Let me try to prove that for you. Turning your Bibles to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah speaks not to David, but to one whom David calls his Lord. Who is David's Lord? Well, it's not Jehovah per se in this verse, because it's Jehovah who spoke to David's Lord. The one whom David worshipped was called the Lord. Jesus claimed that this passage applied to himself. Look at Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire, behold, he comes, saith Jehovah of hosts. It's the Lord who is coming. You hear that? The Lord is going to suddenly arrive at his temple. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The one who is coming, who will be born as a son, will nevertheless be called Mighty God. The Lord is suddenly going to come to his temple. A son will be born who will be called Mighty God. And look at Micah 5, verse 2. Micah 5, 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The one who is going to come forth from Bethlehem, his goings forth were from everlasting. He didn't just arrive lately in Bethlehem. He existed eternally before that. From everlasting were his goings forth. Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one that cries, Prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah, make level in the desert a highway for our God. The forerunner is going to be announcing the coming of whom? Jehovah. Yahweh himself is coming. And so, make everything smooth and flat before him. Prepare his way. And as you know in the New Testament, John the Baptist is portrayed as this forerunner proclaiming the coming of whom?
Yahweh.
That's right. No one less than God himself. And then Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is the Messiah, called the branch, the righteous branch of God. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the battle theology whose implications and practicality are way off in the distance. A theology that doesn't impinge on life and impact what they have to do and say. So this woman had no problem with a messianic theology. Oh, we know that the Christ is coming. Jesus said he's here. And of course, that had real implications for her, right? Go get your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, well, I guess you've spoken clearly. You've had more than one, and the one you're living with now is not your own. Well, all of a sudden, this theology became very pointed and practical. I who speak to you am He. I'm God. Simon Peter answered in Matthew, the 16th chapter, You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's why Scripture speaks, as we read in Titus 2:13, as well as 2 Peter 1:1, Scripture speaks of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. My first point is that the Old Testament anticipated a divine Messiah, and Jesus claimed to be that Messiah. Secondly, in terms of the biblical case for the deity of Christ, I want you to see the divine prerogatives and titles that were assumed by Jesus. The divine prerogatives and titles. First of all, as to his prerogatives, Jesus did things which were appropriate only for God. In Luke 5, verses 20 and 21, we see him forgiving sins. Who can forgive sins except God? Yet he dared to do that. In Matthew 4, verse 10, as well as Matthew 28:17, we see Jesus receiving the worship of men. How could he do that? How could he allow men to bow down and worship him as God? Only God is to be worshipped. Jesus knew that. He knew the Old Testament. His contemporaries knew the Old Testament. And what did they do? They worshipped him as God. Notice that Jesus in the New Testament presents himself as on a par with God the Father, equal with God the Father. In John 10:30, he said, "I and my Father are one." In John 14, verse 9, he said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Amazing. He said, "We are one God." He claimed to be equal in eternality with God. John 1, verses 1 to 3. Colossians 1, 16 to 18. Hebrews 1, 8 to 10. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Jesus claimed to be equal in sovereignty over all things with God the Father. John 16, 15. Shall we look this up so that we know what we're talking about here? John 16, 15. Equal in sovereignty. Jesus says, "All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he takes of mine and shall declare it unto you." What an amazing claim. What would you make of it if I showed up and said, "You know, everything that God owns is mine"? Jesus could say that. He claimed to be equally eternal with God the Father. He claimed to have equal sovereignty over all things. He claimed to be equal in honor. John 5:23. John 5, verse 23. He spoke that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. There you have it. He says, in the same way you honor the Father, you honor the Son. The very same honor, the very same sovereignty, the very same eternality. He claimed to share the eternal glory of the Father. John 17:5. "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Honor me. Show me the glory that I had with you before there was even a world. Wow. He put his own name on a par with the Father, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Philippians 2, verse 6. Philippians 2, verse 6 said that Jesus did not need to grasp after being equal with God. Equality with God is not something he had to grasp for. He had it, no sweat, no problem. He didn't have to worry about that. He didn't have to attain it. He didn't have to clutch it. He didn't have to grasp after it. And so we see Jesus has divine prerogatives, forgives sin, receives worship, and puts himself on a par with God the Father in eternality, sovereignty, honor, glory, and his very name. Please remember the lecture I gave you previously about the holiness of the name of God. Jesus said, "That name is my name. I'm on a par with him." In a completely unique sense, Jesus could be called the Son of God. John 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." This word "only begotten" in Greek is monogenēs. And you understand that because you know the parts of it. Mono, like menorah, monograph, one. Genēs, genus, a kind or a category. One of its kind. The one and only, the unique Son of God. Jesus had that position. In fact, he claimed to be the Son of God in such a way that he made himself equal with God. You can see this in John the 5th chapter and in John the 10th chapter, verses 30 to 36, John the 19th chapter, verse 7. And you will notice that when he claimed to be the Son of God, the Jews responded, his opponents responded, by accusing him of blasphemy and wanting to stone him to death. So the next time you hear somebody say, oh, yeah, well, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, but all of us are sons of God, so he wasn't claiming anything special. You say, well, you need to read the New Testament, because the way he claimed to be Son of God led people to want to kill him for claiming to be God himself. And so obviously, in the context of the New Testament, we know he was claiming a unique, one-of-a-kind sonship. All right, let's take a short break and we'll come back.